Pray. There's a fascinating documentary being showed again tonight on Fox News Channel. It'll be on at 9, I think, tonight. 9 and midnight. Was on at 8 and midnight last night. But it's called Obsession. And it deals with the Islamic Jihad in this country and in England primarily. And it's got a lot of shots of stuff done inside some of the mosques and stuff. And you would not believe what's being spewed from these places. Now, see the problem, and they look at it as a big problem that we have that shows our weakness is in allowing the First Amendment to free speech. And that's a couple of them make that point in there. But they can spew this stuff, and you can't stop them. When they act on it, then you've got to deal with it. But you need to be aware of it. And I don't think most people in this country are aware of the extent of their infiltration in this country. And it's a fascinating study. I taped it last night, but I haven't had time to watch the whole thing yet. But I've heard about this before. This is not the whole documentary either. It's only an hour clip out of it. It's a lot longer than this. And but anyway, if you get a chance, 9 o'clock, Fox News Channel. If you've got cable or Dish or something. It's not on the regular Fox channel that's on the other stuff. It's on the Fox News channel. FNC. Okay. Verse 13. Now, as we get back into the text here, remember, Peter's been writing, addressing believers in the Western, in churches in the western part of Turkey, who, as we've seen in the previous section, are the objects of verbal abuse, maligning, as you know, as we experience it too in time, at various times, in various degrees. And so he's given us a series of commands in that previous section, imperatives. Don't get involved. Don't engage in any form of retaliation. Don't get into revenge tactics. Don't go after the perpetrators of this evil. Basically, the best thing is to pray about it, stay in fellowship, and leave it in the Lord's hands. He'll deal with it. Because you're, in a time, it's going to be the object of all kinds of goofy stuff. You make the application of doctrine, separate from things that certain activities and things that are seen to be dominant in the culture we're being promoted. All the stuff related to homosexuality and all the rest of the garbage and stuff. You know, it's a it's not PC. To apply the Word of God and to express God's viewpoint. And it's a tough one at times. And then we saw some things, you know, really focused on the issues related to the tongue and its mastery. And its mastery is a sign of advancing as a believer and having some doctrine and using it in your life. And we have to remember that if we fail and succumb to putting that little member into operation on the sin nature's rulership, we will be disciplined. We will receive God's wrath in time, as we noted this morning. But when we come to verse 13, he kind of shifts gears here somewhat. Begins a new section that's going to really run all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And it's going to be a series of exhortations dealing with, again, things that we need to know as believers as we deal with persecution and external pressure. In this section, Peter is going to use several illustrations to point out that no matter how severe the persecution that we might be facing, the correct response is to apply the word that you know as you work through that test, that persecution. And it's in doing that that produces blessing in time, as well as in eternity. Both aspects. He begins with, in verse 13, asking a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question to stimulate the reader's thinking. And it's a question that demands and no answer. No one. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, in verse 14, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. This rhetorical form gives intensity to the aspect of the unexpectedness on their part of such suffering, persecution. Since the readers had been, in their mind, doing what is right, yet they were still being persecuted. And we often get into that frame of thinking. You know, we're going through whatever situations, we're doing what is right, and yet we're still being hammered. What's going on here? I mean, you can see the thinking that he's dealing with here. The point is, it's just not natural that I should be the object of persecution when I was zealous for what is good. And by good, I'm talking about, you know, what God says is good. The sentence here actually begins with a conjunction and, which is more than just a connective. It really indicates there's a sequence of thought here that flows from the previous section. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Harm. Here's what future tense is here. Not future way out there in the toolies. Right now in our life. Future. In the aspect of harm, to do evil to someone, to mistreat someone. The term harm includes any hostile or injurious attitude or activity that produces real damage to the object of the persecution. The future tense here is speaking of the time which is future from the action of the main verb, because it's a participle, so it's tied to the main verb here. Which is to, hey, I proved zealous for the truth. I applied the truth in my life. I was zealous for what is good. And I still was being persecuted. I was harmed. The next phrase is a conditional clause. And we've got several of them here. That, in fact, in verse 14 is a very unusual one. A very rare one. We haven't seen an optative fourth class conditional statement, but we've got one there. Here, it's a third class conditional statement. And you know, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous? Now, the word that's here for the, there's no word for proving, actually. The word is ginomai. This is one we've seen a number of times. It means to become something. Become here zealous. But they've chosen to translate it prove. Kind of the implication of ginomai is that there's a change that has come about. You've become something that you weren't in the past. You weren't always zealous for what is good, but you are now. And you don't understand. How come I'm still being persecuted? That's the way he's approaching this right here. And of course, when we get to a third class, and in fact, I think I put some sheets back there, if there's still some, it was green. They had some indications of the Greek usages of some of the things, and it did have the conditional stuff on there, and I should print some more of those. Gives you a kind of a quick reference if you want to check on this stuff. But third class condition brings into view what? Volition, choice. You know, you may go the right way, you may not go the right way. Your choice. Now, so it's indicating that there's a choice that's involved. Clearly, your mental attitude towards the Word of God is what's in view here. Zealous for what is good. How do you know what is good if you don't know what the Word of God says? See, so there's clearly a tie there. And of course, zealous, zelotes, oftentimes it's transliterated, just brought into the language, zealot. Someone is a zealot. And at this time of year, when it comes time for elections, and I'm sure you've gotten the calls to phones ringing, we want to vote for this. You get all the zealots on the other end trying to get you to vote their way. And I like those ones that I get that says, I want you to vote for the DFL. And I says, I always tell them, I says, hey, thinking people don't vote that way. You can hear the gasp at the other end, But anyway, I shouldn't be so hard-nosed on that, but it's all you got to do is listen to some of the ads that are being placed out there, and it's just pathetic. But anyway, zealous, and really it speaks to someone who is uncompromising. They're an uncompromising partisan. Here of doing what is right, doing the right thing, applying the word of truth in their life. For what is good emphasizes that. And the good always, you've got to ask, good, what's the standard? What's the basis of the good? See, from God's viewpoint, as advancing believers, we are to be zealous for the good. For good works, applying the truth in our life. If you back up to Titus 2:14. After a couple of verses laying out God's grace program in all three phases, in salvation, phase 2, and phase 3, that we have a blessed hope in verse 13, the phase 3 aspect. A blessed hope, that's what we're looking for, with expectant confidence in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, which we honor in the Lord's table later, that he might redeem us, become the ransom price for us from every lawless deed. He's made the provision for sin and everything that sin nature can produce. and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous, zelotes, for good deeds. In fact, he makes the same point in verse 8 in chapter 3. Right in the middle, he says, so those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, in the good, applying the truth of the Word of God. A couple of observations. This rhetorical question that Peter asked requires a negative answer. No one. No one. And who is there to harm you? No one. Now, how can that be? Because they're under persecution. But that's what it demands, is a no one. He is not saying, verse point two, or attempting to delude them or us, that if they are positive to doctrine, positive to truth, and consistent in application of it, that we will escape the verbal abuse or persecution, the CHPs of life. You're not going to escape those. But you're going to be provided to work through those, to deal with them phenomenally. He's already made it clear that we will indeed face many tests. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, 7, he talks about, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials and tests and pressures, CHPs. The key is, what is our response to them? And of course, what does he emphasize a number of times? And we saw it even in Romans chapter 5, the earlier in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The emphasis on patient endurance in the midst of those tests and pressures. Patient endurance. Point three. No matter what disaster may strike the believer who has a frame of reference of truth, that disaster, whatever it is, cannot harm or injure his spiritual integrity, his spiritual momentum in life, without his or her choice for it to do so. That's why it's in the third class condition here. You've got to choose to put that sin nature into rulership, to stop walking by the Spirit for it to have an impact on you. Because if you're still walking by the Spirit utilizing the Word of God, you'll right through that stuff. Will it always be easy? No. But you've got the provision, as we've seen this morning. Provision for life, for phase two. Point four. The how it can harm is by our reacting to it. Or as I, being an old Navy guy, I'd say, you know, going to general quarters, GQ. You know, going off the deep end. Reacting to the situation. Rejecting the doctrine that we know, total failure to apply the frame of reference of truth that we have, and what have we done? We put that sin nature into rulership, and woof, we went. And wonder why we're in the middle of a pile. See, the point is, the external person, the one that's seeking to harm you, the outside one, can't do it. But you can do it. You're the only one that can harm your spiritual life, your spiritual status. No one external. And that's the key. Point five. The believer who is tenacious toward doctrine. Tenacious, coming out of that word zelotes, zealous, toward doctrine is protected, having the spiritual resources available and a willingness to use them. Wow. Several verses here kind of reinforce things here. Back to the Proverbs. Solomon has some interesting things to say here. Chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, in other words, you're living consistent with the will of God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But what comes first? Life lived pleasing to him, living in the will of God. Earlier, in verse 6, he said that the second phrase, by the fear of the Lord, awe and respect of who he is, one keeps away from evil. Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Verse 4. Notice the first one before we get the background to what's happening here. He says, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. I've been stepped on, verbally, in reality, physically, whatever. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. And then in verse 3, he says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, batak. Strong word for trust, confidence. Verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And they've added here, mere man. You know, what can man do? And that's another one of those rhetorical type questions. It says, nothing. But see, you can take yourself down by rejecting the truth and walking away from it. Say, okay? Psalm 118. Verse 6. The Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. So he's made an application of truth of his relationship with God. He's for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then passage in Romans 8. Which we alluded to, part of it, this morning. 31 and 32, Romans 8. This whole section is a tremendous passage, and we'll get there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He's making a statement there based on what he's already taught. We know that he is for us. We're in him. We're in union with him. We've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. The provision is there for salvation, but the provision is there for phase two, living the Christian life. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What a tremendous promise. A promise that should be on the ready to be applied in all kinds of tough situations. To just remind you of what you have in Christ and what he has done for you. The kind of thing that we need to remember as we come to the Lord's table. Among many things, but and that's really what it's there for. It's a reminder. It's a remembrance to honor him for what he's provided us. Point six. Peter's use of the noun for zealous rather than an adjective implies not merely having the possession of zeal, but it's active embodiment, application in the reader's lives. It conveys the idea of wholeheartedness and singleness of purpose. Think about that. Wholeheartedness. What, isn't that not consistent with love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind? Wholeheartedness. Or in the Hebrew side of things, it's kolev, with the whole of the heart, the whole of the mind, all the thinking, viewpoint, focused on Him, occupied with Him. Amazing. How the Word of God is consistent. It ties together. You know? Here you have all these books. 66 books, 40 authors, over about 1,600 years. Consistent thrust. Ties us back to the Holy Spirit's ministry here. And putting this all together. Point 7. The zealous believer, then, is the one who is consistently positive to the Word of God and is uncompromising in its application in their life. That's where the tough part comes in. They're positive so that they show up on a regular basis to take in the Word. And then they're uncompromising when they know what the Word of God says. By golly, that's what they're going to do. They're going to live it out. And sometimes it's tough. And we have a lot of bad examples. I mean, I could, you know, look at it and say, oh, we got a bad example of another so-called pastor that's gone belly up, really done some garbage things, if it's all true. Now, I don't know, because the guy that's making accusations is flunked to the lie detector test. But Ted Haggard out there, now he's a pastor of a large 14,000 member charismatic holy roller deal in Colorado Springs. But he's also head of the, or one of the board members on the evangelical something or other. So he's got some standing in the so-called community out there. And he's been out there stumping for, let's see, it's true hypocrisy here. Just like Swigert years ago. Jumping all over some pastor's case for so-called indiscretion when he was doing the same thing. Well, here's the same thing here. He's making, stumping for the anti-homosexual laws and stuff, you know, the right thing from a biblical standpoint, all the time he's playing around with some guy. I mean, that's got to make his wife feel great. Send him over to make sure he gets an AIDS test, you know. But they're playing this up, you know. It's just like this was something that's a lot more of an impact than it really is. It impacts that congregation. They fired him. I give him credit for that. At first he went on leave, and then now I understand last night they fired him. But, oh well, he should have been. If it's true. Now, if it's not true, that's another issue. But he wasn't denying a lot of it, though. So I think drugs were involved, too. So, you know, when you operate on the emotional stuff all the time, you're going to end up seeking that kind of stuff, the drugs, the whatever, because to maintain that emotional high, well, they're minus the truth, they're minus doctrine. They got all that psychobabble stuff that most of these guys integrate with it. But anyway, verse 14. 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. But even if. Now the grammatical construction here is quite unusual. And we need to say a little bit about it, sort it out a little bit here. This is what's called a fourth-class conditional statement. Fourth-class conditional statement. Now, very rare, and we actually, you know, when we talk about conditional statements, basically it's, okay, you say, if whatever, something is either true, not true, or whatever, if, and there's a statement, the second part of it, this would be the protasis, and this is the apodosis, then this is true, or this is a logical conclusion, a result, okay? If, then. There is lots of examples of the first class condition. You know, if this is true, then this is true. This will follow. Many examples of the second class, where it's, if this is not true, then this other statement is true. It's the result. If, the then. Okay. Third class, of course, if, maybe yes, maybe no, you might do this, you might not, then this is going to be the result. But when you get to the fourth class, there's no complete example of having both aspects of the clause, the statement, the fourth class conditional statement. Now, what the fourth class does, every one of these, going from first on down, successively takes you farther from reality of what you can expect to happen. And that's what the grammars, they call it, you know, removed from reality. This is what you can expect to happen. Well, the fourth class is the furthest removed from what you can expect to happen. Okay? They call it a less probable future. If you want to get technical, go to the grammar books. But it's just, you know, this probably isn't going to happen this way. But it can. But it does, you know, this is not what you'd normally count on, type of thing. And there's no certainty of fulfillment implied. But even if perchance, probably would be the better way to translate this to kind of get that nuance, says there's a possibility that even if you are positive to doctrine and applying it at every opportunity, that you may indeed suffer. Suffering here, pasco, the normal word for suffering. This is, see, the thing is we get the little the verb here in present, optative. Got to be the optative case, or voice, or mood. Present active, optative. To make this that fourth class conditional statement. Now, suffering here, the word pasco, is a more general term than harm. Harm is a little bit more specific. Suffering, pasco, is a broader in scope than harm is. I mean, it denotes an unpleasant, hurtful experience of some kind. Okay? But even if you perchance suffer, present tense, continue to suffer over a period of time, for the sake of righteousness, for doing what is right. Now, Peter has used and given us in these last four paragraphs, really, taking us back to chapter 2, dealing with some major areas of God's will for us in various situations, circumstances, all designed to prepare us and to motivate us to live the Christian way of life. First, in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, it was our mental attitude towards the national entity that was being emphasized, the ruling government. We are under authority of the leaders and must comply with the laws of the land. It's a given. Just decide not to pay your taxes sometime and see how quick they respond. They They really look down on that. Of course, now, if you've been paying attention, in this evil economy that we've got, listening to some of them, in September, we had the government had the highest income it's ever had in its history. Taking in the most it's ever taken in the middle of September. Why? Because of those evil tax reductions, which generated a lot of business activity, reinvestment, more jobs. That's why it's the lowest unemployment in Buco. I mean, anything under 5 is considered by most economists to be a booming economy. Well, it's 4.3 or 4, whatever it is now. But just listen to some. It's the most gross. You know, we're in the next step from total disaster. Well, we could be. All we need is another 9/11 or something like that to impact the economy of $1.2 trillion like the last one did. But because we had quite a resilient thing going on, it ameliorated the impact tremendously and kept us out of a lot of grief. But it's just amazing. Facts don't mean anything to a lot of people, unfortunately. The second one was in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, which dealt with the authority orientation of the job. Oftentimes, that's not easy. How do we deal with those that are in the authority, the bosses? Whether, and of course, remember the context, talk about whether they were good ones. They're easy to work for. But what about that knucklehead? It's unfair. Doesn't treat you right. How do you deal with that? And the third one was in, of course, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Authority orientation within marriage is not to be arbitrary, not to be dictatorial. The husband has responsibility to show his wife honor, respect, and as we saw in several places, he's commanded to love her. Very important. But in all of these areas, all three of those various areas, when the chain of command, now, civilians don't like to use those terms, but being an old military guy, it's a chain of command. You've got that chain of command. And there's a chain of command in the Godhead, 1 Corinthians 11. But when the chain of command is followed, all the parties are benefited. Amazing. And the fourth aspect was in that section we just finished in verse 8 through 12. Here, in general terms, we have some principles laid out for the one who desires to love life and realize beneficial days. Get your tongue in control. Don't retaliate, this kind of thing. But it really speaks of the believer's relationship with society in general, especially when under pressure. I mean, it was, do not return evil for evil, insult for insult, keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from deceit. Well, that really gets down to because of righteousness. He's laid out the pattern that we should follow. Okay, so they're following it. Doing the right thing. And he says, okay, but even if you should suffer, if perchance you should suffer, for the sake of righteousness, applying in all these different areas when it's pertinent, okay? And make no mistake here, when they say for righteousness, for the sake of, really gets... Got this little dia, and it's in the accusative case, and so really it's because of. And so they're really, a lot of times they'll just throw in there and say for, but it's for the sake of, get you this because aspect. Okay? Because of righteousness. Now, what we've got to ask, what does righteousness refer to? Does this go back to imputed righteousness? Doesn't go there. Refers to experiential righteousness. Experiential righteousness, which is an increment of divine good produced in your life as you live out the truth, make an application of truth. As you face in some situation, whatever it is, you evaluate it based on your frame of reference of truth, and you say, oh, it tells you, do this, this, or whatever, okay? And you do it. That's an increment of experiential righteousness. That is something that will become evident at the judgment seat of Christ. The gold, silver, precious stones aspect. See, if we reacted, went to general quarters, and started spewing off the tongue, discipline and time and no application, we might have thought we were doing some good things when, you know, wood, hay, and stubble. Going to burn. So basically, experiential righteousness is really living out the will of God. Okay? So the normal sequence here is to face and respond to some situation or circumstance in life. And we have the opportunity to apply the truth, the will of God. Third class condition, or to react to it. Why me? Or to view it from the human viewpoint and conclude that, I'm under the pile, there's no way out. Here in the context, the sequence is that the one is suffering because of righteousness. That is, as a believer, you exercised some discernment, taken the initiative, applied pertinent truth, and became the object of suffering or persecution because of it. Okay? Now, there's a key difference between responding to various situations encountered in life, as we've already noted in those previous sections, that you might be facing just in living life, and the various, you know, on the job, dealing with the government or whatever. And what we're seeing here in this context, which is suffering that is directly the result of one's living out the truth in their life. Some examples. On the job. You figure out that the thrust of management in this particular job is unethical, lacks integrity. My redhead ran into that problem a number of years ago in the company she was working for. And it's a company that those of you in the medical fields would recognize if I mentioned it, because they're a big supplier of medical stuff. But anyway, they wanted her to do things as a marketing associate or whatever, taking orders and stuff from various companies and big hospitals and stuff, to portray things not as they were. And she wouldn't do it. So what happens? Because they want you to distort the facts, to make the sales quotas and this kind of stuff. Oftentimes they don't usually come right out and say, directly tell you to lie. But you are aware of the environment that you're in. So what you do is to maintain your standard of integrity, and you're impacted. You lose promotions. If you stay there, maybe you're even demoted. At worst case, you know, you're going to lose your job. Or, as she did, she just resigned and left, went looking for another job. It was the right thing to do. And she was ultimately benefited in it. But that kind of thing happens all too often. And if we start compromising, see, that puts us under a whole different thing, discipline. Now, we're not applying the truth because, you know, it's not a because of righteousness type deal if we compromise. Now, what about in the social arena? Well, you may have a close friend, one you've known most of your life. And this person you might have grown up with or whatever might be an unbeliever, might be a believer without a whole lot of truth, not a very good, you know, frame of reference of truth. But in maintaining this relationship and doing the things together that you enjoy, bona fide activities, it begins to impact on your active pursuit of truth in your relationship with Christ. The rationale presented by your friend usually will run along the lines of, well, what's the big deal? So you miss a class today, or miss a Sunday, or whatever, and, you know, it's not the big deal. They can't see it. But you're astute enough, you quickly realize that your spiritual momentum in life depends on a consistent source of spiritual food, just as your body needs physical food. Doctrine becomes and is the manna for life. So you explain to your friend about the importance of the Word, and now you're anathema with this one. And usually it follows they're letting everyone else know what a kook you are. Religious nut. Whatever. Yeah. Okay. Even if perchance, you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, as I said earlier, you normally have an if and a then. Well, the if part is the perchance you should suffer. The then part is not a complete deal at all, but here it's blessed. Blessed. Uh-oh. Blessed. Now, can you see that? Now, they've added "you are" in there, kind of needed for the flow of the English to get the force of it. But it's making the assumption, which with this fourth class condition, being the furthest removed from reality, you really can't do, I don't think. But the key is, if in fact you do respond correctly in the face of, you know, because of doing what is right and you've been, you've been persecuted for it, you're suffering for it, that right application is going to bring blessing, is the key. If you do that. Now, he uses the word makarios. Interesting word for blessing. Makarios in the Greek, or ashri in the Hebrew, point to a state of being blessed. You're able to experience this blessing irregardless of the adverse conditions that you might be facing. You may be facing some tough tests. And we've had, you know, people here go through some tough tests over the last few months. We've got some family members here that are not here, but, you know, around the country that face some tough tests. Hard tests. But you deal with them based on the Word of God, and you can count on it, you're going to be blessed. Now, you may not think that at the time, because it's, you might be in a very hurtful, painful situation. You stick with the Word. Stick with that application. Stick with your relationship with Him. Ultimately, the blessing will be there. You'll realize it when you get to the other side of things, probably. So this state of being blessed is not speaking of one which the believer is not, you know, is totally free from trials, free from the tests of life, but rather blessed in the midst of them as they are patiently enduring, as we saw, bearing up under the load, as we saw in the earlier section, and also in Romans 5, 2 and 3, in that circle of hope there. See, both the words, whether it's the Greek word, makarios, or the Hebrew word for blessing, asheri, indicate happiness or contentment that comes from the spiritual life, not material in the circumstances of life. Okay? From the spiritual. Your capacity for blessedness here, being blessed as it's talking about, has got to come from the spiritual aspect of life. Okay? And it's interesting, I might just close with this thought here because I don't have time to develop. I wanted to go into some other stuff. We'll wait till next week. But so, you know, the blessed here is, the blessing he's talking about is a byproduct of the spiritual life. Well, as we've always seen, happiness is always a byproduct of your spiritual life, not something you go out there and seek. You know, when you start seeking happiness, you'll quickly find yourself in the midst of that frantic search for happiness in all the wrong places and the wrong things. But anyway, it's interesting. The word for the Hebrew word asheri comes from the root word ashar, and this ashar, it's interesting. It means to walk or go straight. To walk or go straight. Now, how do we get from walking straight to happy or content in a situation? Well, you need to understand a little bit of the Hebrew mentality. In their view, there was no happiness, no contentment to the one who doesn't walk straight. Walk straight. Walking straight for them was according to a standard. Something, of course, that they didn't do often, but they understood, you know, what the Word of God said, what God said. Didn't apply it themselves in most generations. There was always a remnant, always a faithful remnant throughout their history. So to them, happiness and walking straight was synonymous. They never separated the two ideas. Now, if one's walk, one's pattern of life, deviated from the straight, or as I mentioned last week, I think it was, the straight and narrow that a friend of mine taught years ago, straight and narrow to the divine truth, you know, paying attention to the Word and applying it in your life, the straight and narrow. If you deviated from that, there was no asheri, no blessing. No makarios, no happiness, no contentment. Now, you've got to remember, it doesn't impact your position in Christ. That of being justified, what it impacts is your phase two life in relationship when you walk away from truth and don't apply it in your life. Put that sin nature back in rulership and bingo, you know, off you go. Well, we have to remember that God vindicates His Word in time as we use the principles and promises in our life therefore we're blessed in time. And he also vindicates his word in eternity. We'll be blessed at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewarded based on the use, our use of the word of God in our life. Well, next week we'll look at some things related to the mechanics of blessing. And some interesting things there, and we'll pick up next week. Okay. Now, we need to shift gears here a little bit and observe the Lord's table. Lord's table is a very important time for us as believers to refocus our thinking. And that's really, I think, the ultimate objective, is to remind us of what we have in Christ. We go back to the cross. That's the basis. I mean, he demonstrated, as we saw in our study of Romans, his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us, provided for us everything that we need for our eternal salvation. But he also provided us through that work on a cross and his identification with him, everything that we need, as we're going to see again, for our life, to live that life, as we've been seeing going through the passages here. It's so important. His word and the Spirit operational in our life. It's just so tremendous. But it all flows to us based on what he did on the cross. And as we come to that this morning, we should be thankful for what he has done for us. And totally appreciative. And it's just a time for us to worship in that way. Remembering that because he was willing to be obedient even unto death, willing to go to the cross, willing to become our ransom price, or pay our ransom price. What do we... John mentions in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. This is the great example of love. He willingly went to the cross and laid down his life, became that sacrifice for each of us. Now remember, when we talk about love in our context in Romans 5, or love in a sense here, we know love by this. It's not talking about love as an emotion. No, it's love as an attitude. See, most people look at love as an emotion or as a feeling. I kind of cringe when people say, oh, I feel this, whatever. And they may not be thinking of it in that sense, but it's kind of a common thing today that we get involved in wrong thinking and feeling instead of thinking. Now, it's an attitude that motivates us to do what is right. It's an attitude that motivated him to do the will of the Father. Go to the cross, as Paul mentions in Philippians 2:8. Be willing even to be obedient even unto death. But when we think of love, it's that attitude that motivates us in our life to do what is right and best according to the Word of God in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost is. Say, we may look at it and say, oh, the cost is too great right now for me to make that application. Wrong choice. Now, so as we come to the Lord's table, we need to be thinking about what he's done for us, provided for us through his salvation, provision, through his death on the cross. He was judged in our place. And, you know, when you think about it, the unbeliever might as well live life to the fullest, because whatever he's got here now is the best he's ever going to see. The best he's ever going to have. But for you as a believer, no matter how great it is in your life, and it may be tremendous, no comparison to what it will be when you're face to face in that resurrection body with him. Totally awesome. Totally awesome. We'll see that unbeliever, just like this morning now, when they get around to carrying out the execution of Saddam, whether they're going to wait till after they've got all the other trials done or whatever, probably. They'll run some more, I don't know. But whenever he hangs on that end of that rope, he's going to find out. And spend eternity a lake of fire. Well, we'll take a few moments here to prepare ourselves, make sure, you know, give you an opportunity to pray and to worship him and thank him for what he's done for us, or if needed, make sure that you're in fellowship, whatever. And then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you this morning, Father, with great thankfulness. Thankfulness for your infallible word that lays out very clearly, that makes us understand that in us there was absolutely no merit ever to impress you. All the merit was in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you he was willing to go to the cross, willing to be obedient even unto death, so that he could become the ransom price and pay that necessary price for our salvation. And we just are so grateful this morning that we have this opportunity once again to pull out of our frame of reference of truth that we know related to what he's done for us and provided for us, and appreciate once again the salvation that you have poured out through him to us. And we just thank you for that and pray now that this time would be meaningful to each of us as we partake of the Lord's table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now as we take the bread, with that bread, we focus on his person, his perfect humanity. As we saw in 1 Peter 1, he was without spot or blemish. Therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. This broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross on our behalf. Our eating of the bread portrays the reality that we have in fact believed in Jesus Christ, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross, since all the merit is in what he did and who he is. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that yes, okay, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us that He is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live as believers. Paul makes it very clear. He is to be our life. In Galatians 2:20, when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Dear Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago that He came to this earth, took upon Himself a body, for the explicit purpose of paying a ransom price for those that would, for the whole world and for the opportunity for each one to receive this gift of life the Lord has provided for us. And we're thankful, Father, for the chance to remember today for this Savior who became sin for us and we know sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ today in Christ. Amen.
And next took the cup, and with the cup we focused our attention on His actual work on the cross, bearing our sins in our place in His own body. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins while there on the cross. We should drink it down in one gulp, symbolically picturing the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing on Him, totally on the finished work of Christ, not on anything that we can do. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts, looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ. Some say that he really wasn't God, or the Son of God. He was just some mighty spirit person. And how could that be when he went to the cross and died completely for our sins? But you did say, I completed the work down here on earth that you gave me to do. If you were somebody that wasn't completely perfect, how could he do that? But we have the record. He said, it's finished. We want to thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross for our sins. Thanks for that, personally for my sins, too. And for yours. And we just want to give you thanks for this. Celebrate his name. In whose name we pray, amen.
Okay.